The date was 1904. The place was Chicago. A young man by the name of William Borden, the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from Chicago High School, a millionaire. His parents gave him a trip around the world as a graduation present. And traveling through Asia and the Middle East and Europe, it gave Borden a burden for the world's hurting people. So he wrote home and he said, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And when he made this decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible two words: "No reserves." Turning down high school or a high-paying job offers, and after graduating from Yale University, he entered two more words in the back of his Bible: "No retreats." Then he completed his studies at Princeton Seminary, and he sailed for China to work with the people there, stopping first in Egypt to get training on how to work with the Muslims and the Muslims in the China region. With all of that preparation, there he was stricken with cerebral meningitis. He ended up dying within a month. A waste, some say, but not in God's plan. You see, in his Bible, underneath the words "no reserves, no retreats," he had written two more words: "No regrets." Absolutely no regrets in his decision to go to serve the Lord. Today we are going to tackle and finish off what is arguably one of the most dreadful chapters in all of Genesis. This chapter is filled with all sorts of yuck. All sorts of yuck. If you remember last week, we saw how there was this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how Lot... We really just need to back up a bit to figure out how in the world did Lot get himself in such a horrible mess. Well, back in Genesis chapter 13, Abram and Lot had become so wealthy and so vast in the number of sheep that they had, they needed to split. They had to go separate ways. And they're given this opportunity, and in verse 8 of chapter 13, it says, "So Abram said to Lot, 'Let us not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not this whole land before you? Let us part company.'" "Let us part company. If you will go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left." And Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. So Lot was given this choice, and he made his choice based upon the fact that the plain of the Jordan was well watered, and it reminded him of the stories of the Garden of Eden. It was a reasonable thought. The land looked good for herdsmen, and well watered land was real good for herdsmen and for shepherds. It was a good choice. But was it really? If we continue reading in chapter 13, verse 11 says, "So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Was it a good decision? Was it a great idea to go pitch your tents in that region of wickedness? Even at that time of Lot going in that direction, the world knew what type of place that was. And the very mention of Sodom and Gomorrah brought about a grimace on most people's faces. Oh, you're going there, are you? Really? You want to go there? But that was the direction that Lot chose. He went there and he made it his home. And then last week we saw how merciful God was by sending two visitors to get Lot and his family out. And verse 16 of our passage says, "When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters, and they led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them." Now we see here, this is the NIV version, and they have made it very nice, using words like, they grasped his hand, and they led him safely out. However, the Hebrew words give a much more strong and more forceful picture. The men firmly and forcibly grabbed hold of them. They seized the people and dragged them out of there. That's a little different, isn't it? Man, did the NIV do an injustice here. Oh, they just took hold of their hand and led them out nicely. No, they grabbed them and dragged them out of there forcefully. And so let's put this all together, shall we? Lot chose to live at first near these people and among some of this wickedness. And along as time went on, they had this great influence upon him and upon his family. And he not only leaves his tents, but he moves right into Sodom and becomes part of the city, part of the men. And he sat at the gate with the men of the city. His daughters, who were engaged to men from Sodom, were offered up as substitutes for the perverted men who wanted the angels instead, who came to visit Lot. The men, they're not fond of that idea, and they begin pounding upon the doors, and the angels blinded the men, and God showed his mercy, and he allowed Lot an opportunity. Go get your son-in-laws, or future son-in-laws. They make fun of this whole concept. And finally, they are literally dragged out of the city. And when they are gone to safety, they're dragged out of the city to safety. And once they are safe, at a safe distance, Mom had other plans. Verse 26 says, "But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." And once again, the NIV makes nice. The Hebrew states that she looked back with intense longing. And some scholars interpret this to mean that she not only looked back, but she turned back and began going back in that direction. She simply didn't just sneak a glance. She stopped, she looked and went, oh, and began to go back to what God was about to destroy. And if you're wondering, there is a whole bunch of archaeological evidence of the destruction of this entire region. Scientists say that a meteor exploded over the Dead Sea, and it rained burning sulfur over the whole northern region of the Dead Sea. They have found evidence of buildings that were made of brick and stone leaning towards the north, and yet these bricks and stone are melted, almost like volcanic rock. There have been thousands upon thousands of burned out pure sulfur balls, about the size of a golf ball, found riddled over this entire region. And they believe that when the meteorite exploded, the heat wave and the strength of the blast was about 1,000 times greater than that of the bomb that landed on Hiroshima, with temperatures reaching almost 4,000 degrees Celsius, winds of approximately 725 miles an hour swept through the entire region, and with the water and the salt from the Dead Sea being vaporized, it covered a massive area with a layer of salt. This salt brine that was vaporized just poof, and everything in that region was covered, to the extent that it is the soil itself is five times too salty to this day, five times too salty to grow anything. So nothing will grow there, and nothing does to this very day. They have also recently discovered a pillar of salt. Now, they've for decades found pillars of salt all over the region, but this one apparently is different because they've actually began to probe into it. And they claim that this particular pillar is Lot's wife. Now, they've identified several of them that may be Lot's wives. Some of them are way too tall. They're like 25 feet tall, and I'm not sure how that's Lot's wife. Other ones are smaller. But this particular one is different because they analyzed it in 2023, and they have apparently found traces of linen within the pillar of salt. I don't know what this means. This, however, has not been verified, but simply claimed. And as far as I can tell, but the reason I mention this is, it is a possible additional proof of this account of the Bible, that they have actually found the woman who was turned into salt. And then we come to the main portion of our text today, where we continue to see more bad decisions being made. Picking up at verse 30, we're going to read, and it says this: Lot and his two daughters left Zoar, and they settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the oldest daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is with the custom all over the earth. Let us get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. And that night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. And he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. Now I'm going to say once again, the NIV does nice. But we're not going to go where it goes or where it doesn't go. We're going to play with the nice this morning. There are kids in the audience, and I hope they understand to the extent that kids can understand. But we're going to play nice this morning. What was the first bad decision? Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. Now, as you recall, as they were being dragged, the angel said to flee and go to the mountains, and Lot protested and begged him, "Can I please go to Zoar? It's just a really small town." And the angel said, "Okay." But while he was there, he made the realization that if the people there realize who he is and what has happened, they might blame him, or worse, they may want vengeance. Or he may have thought that if he stays, perhaps another retribution will come upon this city of Zoar, and God might destroy this one as well. But regardless of the reason, he, out of fear, took his daughters and went to live in a cave. All of his possessions, all of his wealth, literally had gone up in smoke, and he's left with nothing. Nothing except Lot and his two daughters who have survived. They are granted the request to go live in Zoar, and then they ran away to live in a cave. I mean, this is one solution, but it's not what Jesus meant when he said to be in the world but not of the world. In some ways, this was a good decision, as it was moving to actually where God told him to run to and flee to. Flee to the mountains. And he did. But it was not where God wanted him to stay. He wanted him to flee to the mountains to get away from the destruction. Why not go and stay with your cousin, Abraham? Perhaps he was also afraid of what Abraham might say or think. Oh, you were down in there. You actually were living in the town. Perhaps he was afraid of the judgment that might come his way. But I truly believe that God wanted him to actually go back to Abraham. But then there's the second bad decision. And this one comes from his daughters. And they begin to fear as well. But their fear is vastly different than Dad's fear, which brought them to a cave. Their fear is much, much more directed at themselves. And one day the older daughter said to the younger daughter, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom of all over the earth." Now the oldest daughter is afraid that she's going to die childless. Her logic is, Dad is old, but apparently not too old for her plan. But Dad is old, and we all know that there are other older men, and men older than Lot, who are having children at this time. Abraham is a good example of that. But some have suggested that they believed that all the men except for Dad were burned up. But that would mean that there was absolutely no men in Zoar when they lived there. So that line of logic doesn't really work out so well. Perhaps it was because she was the firstborn and there was no son, and that made her feel a little bit a need to concoct this plan. I mean, it is a nice idea that she wanted to carry on his line, but they're really weren't taking God into consideration, because that's really up to God, far more to God than her. And these young women attempt to do what Sarah did with Hagar. And I see a problem, and I will find a solution. I see the problem is my dad doesn't have a son, so let's try and find a way to get him one. And we've got a problem because we don't have husbands and we don't have children, so maybe we can come up with a solution to fix that as well. There's no men around except for Dad, so maybe that's the solution. But did you notice that this is not a problem that Lot seems concerned about? Lot, nowhere in this passage, has ever said, "Boy, I wish I had a son." It doesn't seem to be on his mind in any way. And the only solution that these two young women can think of is a masterclass in absolute yuck. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. Now, the first part of this plan tells us that the girls knew that what they were about to do was not kosher. This act would not only be frowned upon, but Lot would have absolutely said no. And some have suggested that this was an act of payback for offering them up as the alternative back in Sodom. That is one twisted sense of logic in my mind. That's messed up. A messed up sense of vengeance. Oh, our dad was going to give us up to these men, but let's get payback on him by doing this messed up thing. But they go ahead and they get Dad drunk. The daughters knew that they could lead their father to sin if they got him drunk. In other words, the daughters led their father to sin. But was Lot innocent here? No, I don't think so, because Lot allowed himself to get drunk. And this concept of getting drunk in Genesis never ends well. Do you remember Noah? Got off the boat and he got drunk, and it didn't go well there either. Do you think that Lot knew what was happening when you get drunk? I mean, think about it. Lot lived in a wicked Sodom, and I'm sure that Lot witnessed many drunks. And did you notice that Lot not only allowed himself to get drunk once, but then again he allowed himself to get drunk a second time? I'm just going to say, what a fool. Lot knew that when you are drunk, you don't really know what you're doing, and yet he did it twice. And the Bible is clear that he was not aware. He was not aware of what happened. And that means that what happened here is a clear example of non-consensual acts. He did not consent to this in any way. And yet these two women who were his daughters, they were their mother's daughters. All three of them were forcibly dragged out of Sodom. Their hearts were back there with all of the perversion that they simply think that this is a great idea to go ahead with. And every life is sacred. But I wonder if there was a little bit of regrets in Lot. When he found out what actually happened. And if there are no regrets, then there's always consequences. The intention of the daughters, let's be honest, it was a good intention. They wanted to give their father a son. The implementation of their plan was bad, even if they got what they wanted. And since the plan worked out well, they did it again a second time with the younger daughter. And we read in verse 36, so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. And the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. So both daughters have children. And the oldest names her son Moab. Baby names. I love baby names. I love names. But this name really shows the character of the woman who named him. The name Moab is a combination of the feminine of mine and the word for father. Moab means my father's. She was telling the world that her son was from my father. She was proud of this fact. And the second son was named Ben, which means son of, and Ammi, which means my people, which is a little less overt, but still has some hints of where he came from. He's the son of my people. Who is my people? Hi, Dad. But since the Bible wants us to know that these two children become the father of two nations, does anybody know what the Moabites and Ammonites were? Both of these become enemies of Israel. The Moabites are described in many ways, but here are two. They are proud and arrogant. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overwhelming pride and conceit, and her pride and her insolence. But her boasts are empty, says Isaiah 16. But it doesn't stop there. The scripture describes them as idolatrous. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites, says 1 Kings 11. The Ammonites are characterized in the same way as Moab throughout the Old Testament as well. And God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 23, he writes this, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram, Nereth, to pronounce a curse on you." Fabulous story in Numbers 25. Go read it. It's got talking donkeys and everything. It's amazing. But we don't have time for that today. But they're the guys who hired the prophet to bring this curse upon Israel. These two nations, along with a few others, are a continual thorn in the side of Israel. And not only spend countless wars with them, but also end up having an incredibly negative influence on Israel as a nation by dragging them away from God. The actions of Lot and his daughters led to troubles that went on for generations. Troubles for the Moabites and the Ammonites went on for 10 generations. A generation in the Bible was 40 years. And there was trouble for over 400 years for these nations. And unless you desire to have troubles for you, or for your family, or for the next 10 generations of relatives, you might want to avoid the mistakes made by Lot and his daughters. But Lot not only hesitated to do what God said, Lot directly disobeyed God. How often do we hesitate doing what God has told us to do? The righteous shall live by faith. And faith is doing what God tells us to do from his word. Faith is not a feeling. Faith comes from the perfect knowledge that God is God. And because he is God, he will do everything that he has promised to do. And I can rely on him 100% of the time. And more importantly, are we obeying what Christ tells us to do? If we hesitate, we are more likely to end up disobeying God's word. The reality is simply this: trouble will surely come. When it doesn't come, how will we react? Or when it does come, how do we react to it? Well, Lot and his daughters, they lived in a cave. And the daughters schemed up this devious plot. And the problem here is that they tried hiding from God in a cave. And the truth is that no one can hide from God. If we truly live with this truth that God sees and knows everything, how can we possibly think we can hide from him? And so I see a couple of applications that I want to throw out to us this morning. And the first one is that we should live and act with God beside us. Since we can't hide from God anyways, then why not just make it a habit to see Jesus Christ wherever we go? Wherever we're, whatever it is that we're doing. Are you afraid of Jesus seeing what you're doing today? Are you trying to hide from him? Troubles will come as you hide. But if you are walking with Jesus beside you, it should help you to obey him. And the second application I see is this. We are to pray to God about everything. Nowhere in this passage does it say Lot's daughters prayed to God, or Lot prayed to God, or anybody prayed to God. But if God sees and knows all, we will miss out and bring troubles when we don't talk to God and seek his counsel. So see Jesus wherever you go and talk to him about everything in your life. This morning I want to close the same way we did a couple of weeks ago, where we break up into pairs or into groups of three, who's ever near you. I'm going to encourage you to just spend a couple of minutes and pray for that person. Pray that they would walk with God, not just today, but tomorrow and each and every day in their life. I'm going to give us a couple of minutes to do that, and then I will close in prayer, and then we'll call the worship team up. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being our God. We thank you for your word, even passages like today's, where we can learn how much we truly need you and how much our decisions, good or bad, can have lasting impacts. And so, Father, we pray, I pray for each one here, whether in person or online, that you would bless them, that you would keep them, that your face would shine upon them and be gracious to each and every one. May they walk with you all the days of their life. May they be that shining example to everyone that they encounter. May the world know that you are God because of the people of Maranatha. This I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.